Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 11. A bit of a longer reading this morning. I'd like to read verses 14 through 54, some 41 verses, but I think we'll see how this whole section works together to show us Christ as the key of knowledge, which the Pharisees and the people of Israel resist and so deserve God's judgment. But may we be those who receive him and are blessed. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." He said, "Blessed rather those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue with every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you were witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Congregation, there's a well-known saying from Augustine: the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, by which he meant the truths of the gospel contained in the New Testament are already there in seed form in the old. Christ is in shadow form revealed from Genesis all the way to Malachi. We've been seeing that in the last few weeks in our study of the Belgic Confession, that first gospel promise that's then woven throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Not only is the new in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. Which is to say, as we come to the Gospels in the New Testament and the preaching and writings of the apostles, they show us how Jesus reveals the meaning of the Old Testament, how Christ fulfills what is there written. That's, of course, been a major theme throughout Luke. You remember already in Luke 1, verse 1, Luke says that he has undertaken to write a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled. The ESV says accomplished, but the Greek word is fulfilled, which then comes up a number of times throughout Luke. You think of Jesus' very first sermon in Luke chapter 4, where he reads from the Old Testament scroll, and then he puts it down and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Or you can think of Jesus' very last sermon in Luke 24, where the gospel ends with that 7-mile sermon from Jerusalem to Emmaus, where Jesus explains how everything in the law and the prophets points to him. Luke 24, verse 44, "All the things in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms," he says, "must be fulfilled." Luke's message is one of fulfillment. That's a major theme for us this morning in Luke chapter 11, Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And yet we see that not all recognize him to be so. They do not hear the word of God with Christ at the center and believe, and so Jesus says we'll face his judgment, unless they come to the one who will bear that judgment for them. The message of Luke 11 for us this morning is to behold the Christ of Scripture, the key of knowledge, and repent and believe. Recognize the time of fulfillment has come, and so also has the time for decision. What will you do with the Christ of Scripture? Who we see in our passage as the second Adam who defeats the serpent. We see him bringing about a second exodus. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, the greater Jonah, and the greater than Solomon. These are all the ways that we see Christ fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, first as the second Adam. Remind you what we saw a few months ago in Luke chapters 3 and 4. Remember, just after Jesus' baptism, Luke gives us that genealogy beginning in Luke 3:23. And if you compare Luke's genealogy with Matthew's in Matthew chapter 1, Luke's is quite a bit different. It goes all the way back not just to Abraham, but even further, it goes back to Adam. It does so actually in reverse order from the way that Matthew does it, so that it ends, "the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam," the Son of God. The very conclusion of Jesus' genealogy is connecting him all the way back to Adam. And then the very next verse, Luke goes immediately into Christ being tempted by the serpent, just like Adam, and yet passing the test that Adam failed in the much tougher garden of his wilderness fasting. That, in Luke's gospel, was Satan's initial defeat, so that in Luke 4:13, it says that Satan departs from him. Christ is the victor. Christ does what Adam did not. And then just after that, in Luke chapter 4, we see at several different points then Jesus demonstrating his power over Satan by casting out several demons. And now in Luke 11, we see the same thing. It says, now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And somehow the people who witnessed this reason that Jesus did this by the power of Satan. But Christ says, no, it's by the finger of God. And then in verse 21, it says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his palace, his goods are safe, that strong man being Satan. But then in verse 22, he says, when one stronger than him attacks and overcomes him, he takes away the armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And of course, Christ identifies himself in verse 23 as that stronger one. And I believe the background by which we're to understand this overcoming of Satan is Luke chapter 4, where Christ disarmed him, where Christ demonstrated his power over Satan by resisting his temptation and then sending him fleeing. As one New Testament commentator, Benjamin Glad, put it, he said, Jesus was faithful as the last Adam and so broke Satan's grip on the cosmos and now is plundering his goods. Jesus' success against Satan earns him the right to exercise authority over his minions. There is a connection between Christ's battle with Satan in Luke chapter 4 and every demon cast out in Luke's gospel. Christ has come as the second Adam to crush the serpent and is showing that by casting out Satan's demons. First theme of fulfillment that we see in this passage or underlying it is Christ as the second Adam. And yet not only is he the second Adam who conquers Satan, he's also bringing about a second Exodus. The Old Testament, especially Isaiah 40 through 66, often describes Messiah's coming redemption as a second and greater Exodus, as something that will surpass even the redemption that we read of in Exodus 14. And Luke has already been hinting at that a number of times throughout his gospel. You remember in chapter 9 when Jesus was on that Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. And while he's up there on the mount with Moses, what are they discussing? But his coming Exodus, Luke 9:31, it says, they appeared in glory and they spoke to him of his departure, which literally in the Greek that word departure is Exodus. Jesus is going to bring about a second Exodus greater than the first, where he frees his people from bondage to one greater than Pharaoh, namely Satan. And Luke again alludes to that in our passage. Notice what Jesus says in verse 20, that it's by the finger of God that he casts out demons. Now, this is a phrase that comes up in the Old Testament in the context of Moses doing miracles by the finger of God. Exodus 8, verse 19, boys and girls, you remember the magicians in Egypt, they tried to duplicate, or tried to sort of copy those first couple of plagues in the Exodus, but by the time it gets to the third one, the plague of the gnats, they're unable to do so, and it says, they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And now Jesus is repeating that same phrase, it's by the finger of God that he casts out demons. Not by the secret power of Satan, as with those magicians or as some in the crowd here are accusing him, but by the finger of God. And those who refuse to acknowledge this are aligning themselves with Pharaoh and not with God's mighty work and the second Exodus that he's about to accomplish. They are blind to the fact that it's the finger of God that does this. The same finger of God that plundered the Egyptians is now doing it again and is going to do a far greater work than what he did at the crossing of the Red Sea or with the Passover lamb. By the way, Christ also identifies himself with in Luke 22. Jesus is the second Adam who is bringing about a second Exodus. And then Luke also alludes to one of those places in Isaiah, in that second Exodus section, that speaks of a suffering servant. In Luke 11, verse 22, it says that when Jesus attacks and overcomes Satan, he will divide his spoil, which is a phrase that appears in Isaiah 53. Where the one who is pierced for our transgressions will, it says, divide his spoil with the many because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. The Passover lamb is the suffering servant who divides his spoil with the many. Luke is weaving together all of these Old Testament allusions to show us the old is in the new revealed through Jesus. The second Adam who brings about a second Exodus as the suffering servant who is also, Christ will go on to say in verses 29 to 32, the greater Jonah and greater than Solomon. And so it's interesting, in Jesus as the Passover lamb of the Exodus and the suffering servant of Isaiah, we see this theme of Messiah's death. But in verse 29, when the crowds are increasing and Jesus calls them an evil generation who asks for a sign, he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, Matthew tells us it's the sign of resurrection. In Matthew's gospel, he says the same thing, and yet Matthew goes on to say, describing the sign of Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The story of Jonah was a prophetic sign of what God would do in the resurrection of his son, who would be cast into the storm of God's wrath, would suffer divine judgment, but then be raised again so those who hear his message and repent and believe would be saved. The law and the prophets, beloved, point to him. He is the second Adam who brings about a second Exodus as the suffering servant who will rise again as the greater Jonah. Was also, verse 31, greater than Solomon. It's greater than Solomon in his kingdom of verse 20, which is greater. Verse 31 tells us he's also greater than Solomon in his superior wisdom, as the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom, but now, behold, one greater than Solomon is here. Who one old Scottish preacher said, is the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth. Christ's wisdom and Christ's kingdom and Christ's beauty. We can think perhaps of the Song of Solomon. All of these are greater than Solomon's. And so as the Queen of Sheba responded to Solomon rightly, so must we respond to the greater than Solomon, who is the fulfillment of everything the law, the prophets, and the Psalms foretell. He is the serpent-crushing son of Adam who brings a greater kingdom than Solomon as the promised son of David. He is the new Moses who passes through the waters of judgment to lead us safely into the heavenly promised land, the Passover lamb who bears God's judgment for us, and the suffering servant who saves us by his death. Yet also the prophet like Jonah who 3 days later rises again. All the law of the prophets point to him. As Christ says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it's they that bear witness to me. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so like the Ninevites responded to Jonah, or like the Queen of Sheba responded to Solomon, so must we respond to Jesus in faith. That's the point that Christ is making to the crowds all throughout this passage of the necessary response to the Christ of Scripture. We see it most clearly, I think, in verse 23, where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. He's making the point that there can be no neutrality when it comes to Christ, but he demands a response of faith. And he makes that point again in verses 24 through 26, where just after casting out this demon and then responding to the crowds who misunderstand it and will not receive him, he says, "And an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it comes back to the place from which it came. And finding the place in order, it brings seven other spirits with it. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." We sort of scratch our heads and wonder what exactly is Jesus saying. Well, I think the idea is this. Jesus has just modeled for them a demon being cast out. But now he's saying that's not enough. I'm merely getting rid of a demon if you don't respond to me in faith. Ryle says it's one thing to cease to do evil, to reject the devil, but the house must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must also be introduced. The devil must not only be cast out, but Christ must dwell in your heart by faith. He's making a point about the insufficiency of merely rejecting Satan, but the need to also side with Jesus. This is a continuation of his point from verse 23. You must side with Christ by faith. Otherwise, mere personal reformation, a religious effort, merely sweeping the house clean, trying harder to be more religious will get you nowhere. But the point of the passage is to respond to the Christ of Scripture in whom the time of fulfillment has come, and therefore also the time for decision. We see that point further in verses 32 to 36, where Jesus holds himself up as the greater Jonah and greater than Solomon. He says, "The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But behold, one greater is here." And so the obvious implication is you must hear my preaching and respond to my wisdom in faith. Which is the point of the illustration in 33 through 36, where he says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it down in the cellar or under a basket, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see. And your eye is the lamp of your body," he says. "When it's healthy, your body is full of light, but when it's bad, it's full of darkness." That little illustration, the light is the truth that's being preached to them. The wisdom of Solomon, the preaching of Jonah, fulfilled in Jesus. And they're being told not to put this light under a basket. They're being told not to stiff-arm the word, but rather to receive it. It's interesting, if you look at Luke chapter 8, Jesus gave almost this exact same illustration there, right in the context of his parable about how you hear the word. And here he's making the same point: be careful how you hear. Don't let your eye, the receiving apparatus by which you behold Christ, be evil. And so cause you not to see the light, but respond like the Queen of Sheba. Respond like the men of Nineveh and repent and believe. This whole section is about responding to Christ in faith. The time of fulfillment has come, and so therefore has the time for decision. Whoever is not with me is against me, he says. So don't respond like the evil generation of verse 29 or verse 15, but respond like the men of Nineveh or the queen of Sheba to the Christ of Scripture in faith. Otherwise, the woes of judgment that Christ pronounces in the latter part of our passage will be yours. I think that's the connection between these two sections. The evil generation rejects the Christ of Scripture. And now Luke zeroes in on this interaction with the Pharisees in part to make the point that the unbelieving response of the crowds is largely due to the influence of these religious leaders who have rejected the Messiah. It's a humbling reminder for those of us in positions of authority, whether as parents or teachers, or elders, humbly reminded that our influence is either for good or for ill, either for turning people toward Christ or turning people away from him. And in this case, it turns people away from him. As notice these religious leaders in verse 38, they are incensed when Christ doesn't wash his hands before supper and play by their extra rules. And so he says to them, you wash the outside of the cup, but you don't wash the inside. You're like the body in verse 34 that's full of darkness. He calls them fools. And says, you tithe on your mint and your herbs. You perform these religious ceremonies meticulously, but you miss the most important thing, love of God. Or in this case, love of the Son of God. And so he calls them unmarked graves, meaning they're spiritually dead. He's making the point that mere external religious behavior does not equate to having a living faith. And then in the middle of all of this, as he's saying this, one of the lawyers, or lawyer there means simply teacher of the law. This is like one of the theologians or seminary professors of the day. He stands up and says, teacher, you insult us also when you say these things. And Christ says, yes, you're understanding correctly. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and yet you will not lift a finger yourself. You weigh people down with heavy laws that I have not given. You can think of some of those interactions earlier in the gospel where they would prohibit the healing of a man on the Sabbath, feasting on certain days, eating with certain sinners without washing your hands, not having certain interaction with these people. They're over and over laying all of these extra laws on God's people. And he's saying you're missing the heart of the law. You're weighing them down with burdens hard to bear, but you will not lift a finger at yourself. You're like Pharaoh, demanding bricks, but giving no straw. You are missing the point of the scriptures. You're missing the heart of the law. All the while, even as you do so, he says, you build up the tombs of the prophets, thinking again by this external behavior that you honor them, and so honor God. He says, don't you remember it was your fathers who killed the prophets? And he goes on in 49 through 51 to speak of all of the righteous prophets from Abel to Zechariah who have been slain. And speaks of also the apostles and prophets who will soon be slain. He says, all of that righteous blood from the beginning of the world till now will be required of this generation. This generation is now getting ready to kill Messiah, which becomes clear in verses 53 and 54. It says they press hard against him to provoke him and try to catch him, lying in wait. It reminds you of what we saw in Luke 6, right after Jesus heals that man in the synagogue on the Sabbath with withered hands. It says they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. They're plotting against him. They want to kill him. They want to trap him. Boys and girls, as it says, they're lying in wait to catch him. The idea is like a predator trying to catch its prey. Not only are they not receiving the Christ of Scripture, but they want to kill him. The implication of verses 49 through 51 and then 53 and 54 is that their pattern of rejecting God's prophet and rejecting God's prophet over and over and killing them is soon going to be fulfilled in their killing of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says that same thing in Luke 13, that he must go to Jerusalem because it cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. Their killing of all of those righteous prophets from Abel to Zechariah is going to find its climax and fulfillment in their execution of the Son of God. And so really at the heart of all of these woes is their rejection of Jesus. And their man-made religion, which they try to put in place of Jesus, as they try to sweep up their house and put things in order without Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. In fact, in verse 52, he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. The ancient church fathers understood this key of knowledge to be a reference to Christ, who is the key of scriptures, who unlocks the meaning of the law and the prophets in fulfilling them, but they reject him. Arthur Just says the key ultimately is Christ proclaimed in the scriptures, but they twist and misinterpret those scriptures, rejecting him and rejecting his work and cutting others off from his kingdom. They have failed to respond to the greater Jonah and greater than Solomon. And so the result is that they will bear God's curse in judgment. Understand, that's what these woes are. These are covenant curses. He's saying God will judge them for rejecting the Messiah. And this applies not only to Jesus' hearers then, but also to all men throughout the history of the world. All who reject the Son will be rejected by God. That's the point of these woes. The judgment of God upon those who reject his Son. And yet even in the midst of a chapter that speaks so fulsomely of these covenant curses that will come upon all who reject Christ's word, I want you to notice one little glimmer of hope, that there is one blessing in this chapter. Notice verse 28, which I skipped over, where in the middle of Jesus' teaching, this woman in the crowd cries out and exclaimed, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." This in a chapter that's filled with those who reject Christ. And yet in this chapter that is filled almost entirely with those who reject Christ and question his teaching and want to kill him and will not receive the signs that he's doing and say, "Give us another sign, give us another one." Yet there is this one response of faith. As this blessing on Jesus' mother is a blessing on Jesus himself, where yes, Christ will go on to qualify her blessing, adding, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." But Jesus is not putting down this woman's response. He's simply adding to it. Her cry was a courageous cry. Here was one in that hostile crowd, unashamed to be pro-Jesus, standing in sharp, sharp contrast to the hostility of those who accuse him of being in league with Satan. And so Christ is affirming or receiving her blessing, but then he goes on to add to it, making the point that the crucial issue is how you respond to his word. Where better than nursing Jesus is to believe on Jesus. Ryle said it's more blessed to be a believer in Christ than it would have been to be one of his family. It was a greater honor for Mary to have Christ dwelling in her heart by faith than to have been his mother and have him nurse at her breast. Augustine said Mary was more blessed in her faith in Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. Jesus is making the point that the central issue is how you respond to his word. And perhaps also subtly hinting both to them and to us that we may not presume on our family connections to the people of God, but what's absolutely essential is a living faith in the Christ of Scripture here revealed. The suffering servant, the second Adam, the greater than Moses, the prophet like Jonah, the wiser than Solomon, the one for whom the prophets longed, has come and demands a response of faith and repentance. And those who hear his word and do so will be blessed. Because he will take those curses of verses 37 through 52 for you. For you're trying to clean the outside, be nice and tidy for everyone at church to see while you're filled with greed and wickedness on the inside. For your tithing and going to church and going through all of the motions externally, but neglecting justice and the love of God. For your loving the best seat in the synagogue, the greeting in the marketplace, your proud desire to be thought well of by others, but missing the heart of the gospel. Love, you see, we are guilty of these things that Christ in these woes condemns. This passage indicts not only the Pharisees, but every one of us for our religious pride and legalism and external piety, while inside there is hypocrisy. And so we deserve these woes of God's judgment too. We deserve hell. Every one of us. But Jesus, by grace, says, though you deserve my curse, the one who hears my word and receives it in faith will not be cursed, but blessed. For I have set my face toward Jerusalem to bear that judgment for you and to shed my blood to cleanse not only your outside, but your inside. The very, very conflict that we witness at the end of the chapter in verse 54. They're lying in wait for him. That is a shadow of the cross, where Christ will suffer the woes of God's wrath against sin, so that the plotting of the scribes and Pharisees here actually plays right in to God's plan of redemption to fulfill the scriptures. Where Christ will suffer God's curse on the cross so that those who receive him in faith might be blessed. And so ironically, Israel's rejection of him as the second Adam who brings the second Exodus, as the suffering servant who is God's prophet and God's king, ironically, their very rejection of him being those things will lead to his death, where he will accomplish those things. As it's in his death that he will lead his people on that second Exodus, as it's in his death that he will crush Satan underneath his feet as the last Adam, as it's in his death that he will free his people from the bondage of Pharaoh, the bondage of Satan, sin, and death, as our suffering servant, and then rise again as the greater than Jonah, showing his wisdom greater than Solomon, the wisdom of the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures, especially in his death and resurrection. And he wants you to see the beauty and glory and wisdom of his eternal plan of redemption and respond in faith. So that he who takes your curse might make you blessed as you take the key of knowledge and enter into the kingdom of heaven by faith. He will not load you down with burdens hard to bear, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, respond to me in faith and repentance, thanking God that the time of fulfillment has come, and blessing God. Yet more than that, hearing his word and keeping it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that what prophets and kings longed to see has come, and you have given us eyes to behold the King in his beauty. As Jesus says to his 72 as they come back to him in Luke 10, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and to hear what you hear, but did not. And so, Father, we thank you that you have given us eyes and ears to behold the King in his beauty, who through his death on the cross fulfills all the scriptures foretold. And, Father, we pray that each one here would respond to him in faith, confessing our sin, our religious pride, confessing that all of those woes of verses 37 through 52 apply to us, and we deserve your judgment. But as we confess those and respond to you in faith, as we hear your word and keep it, as we take the key of knowledge that is Christ, he bears our curse to make us blessed. So Lord, help each one here to daily respond to the Lord Jesus in faith, and help us, Father, to see that whoever is not with him is against him. That there is no neutrality when it comes to the Christ of Scripture, and that our religious performance and our external behavior are not enough, but we must cling to him as our only hope. And even as we do so, Father, we pray that you would help us also, as Jesus says, to gather with him, so that many more might take this key of knowledge, enter into the kingdom of heaven, and be blessed. Even here this morning, Lord, would you give eyes to see and ears to hear, that those who are as of yet unmarked graves would behold the beauty of our Savior and have life. We pray in Jesus' name.